Well, it is really good to be with all of you here at Alder Grove today. Again, my name is Ben, and my wife is Lillian. We have three daughters. I'm typically at the Walnut Grove campus, which is why if you're like, oh, we don't know you, Ben, we haven't seen you, that's typically where I am, but I get to work with both seniors and young adults as part of our church. So if you are young adults, I recognize some of you guys, which is awesome, and there's a couple of seniors, more at the 9 a.m., but I recognize them too. If you're somewhere in between that, I might not recognize you or know you at all, but please come and say hi to me afterwards. I'd love to get to know you. I'm here today because Kevin is sick. At least that's what he's saying. We're not sure if that's true, but that's what he said. And I'm grateful to be here. I've been bugging Kevin for years now to come and preach at Alder Grove, and it took him getting sick for me to be here. So, well, one more announcement that I just want to add to your announcements. There were a long, long list of announcements that Matthew did. One more, just really briefly. This afternoon, 2 to 4 p.m. at the Walnut Grove campus is an event for our whole church put on by our mental health support group, Living Well. And they are doing an event that is a guest speaker, Katie Kwan, our counselor, coming to share about stress and how we can cope with stress and deal with stress in a way that is holistic and that shows compassion for ourselves. So, my guess is all of you have something in your life that might be stressing you out, at least a little bit. So that could be a great thing to come to and just learn some tips and some tools for how to deal with stress and ask some questions of some of the counselors that will be there as well. Okay, I'm really glad you've come back for the second week in the series of Following Jesus in a Politically Polarized Age, the Politics of Jesus. I think Pastor Kevin shared last week, we're talking about religion and politics. What could possibly go wrong? This is going to be fun. It's even more fun for me because I get to show up today, stir things up a little bit, watch the explosions, and then let John and Kevin just deal with it for the next 4 weeks. So it's going to be great. In all seriousness, I realize that this can be a very contentious issue, the kind of thing that leads to fights at the family dinner table, to broken relationships, to blocking people on Facebook. So we want to approach this conversation about the politics of Jesus with humility, with respect, with kindness for each other. And maybe you are in a family that's been affected by this kind of a conversation in a negative way. And I just encourage you, if that's you, come for prayer at the end of the service or during the service in the prayer room, either up front here with Linda or in the back. Just come and pray for healing in your family or in your relationships. So, speaking of mixing religion and politics, I'm not sure how many of you saw Episcopal Bishop Marianne Buddy's comments to President Trump at the prayer gathering at the National Cathedral in Washington last week. To summarize, she asked Trump, I think in a very respectful tone, to have mercy on those in the U.S. who will be impacted by some of his new policies. Now, whether you loved what she had to say or you thought it was way too woke, the point is, religion and politics were in the room together. They were mixing. And Trump accused her afterwards of bringing politics into the church. Well, friends, that's the point. Jesus' message is not just about forgiveness of sins and spiritual beliefs. It is about those things, but it's also about our real everyday lives. It's a political message with implications for those in power, for politics, for real everyday life. Jesus' message challenges the status quo. The Romans recognize this. It's why they crucified him. So if we want to be followers of Jesus, we can't be afraid to recognize that the gospel has real-world political implications. And as Christians, when it comes to these two things, these two very explosive things, religion and politics, we want to be shaped first and foremost by Scripture, by what God says in his word. We want to follow the example of Jesus, our King. Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped and to be used for his advantage, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and gave his life for others. Would you pray with me again as we begin? John's already prayed for me, but I feel like we just need some more prayer around this, so let's pray here. King Jesus, we come to you this morning. We want to be shaped and formed by you, by your message, by your word. And so give us ears again today to hear what you have to say to us. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would use the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth this morning to honor you, to glorify you, and to speak truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a confession to make to all of you here at Aldergrove. I am an exile here in Canada. That's right, I'm an American citizen. Now, my exile is not a forced exile, but a chosen exile. I am also, by the way, just in case anyone's curious, sometimes people ask me, like, oh, so are you a dual citizen? And I say, yes, I am, but I'm not Canadian, I'm German. So, I am an exile. I'm living outside of my home country. Here's a little picture of my passport. There it is. Yeah, that photo was taken during my prison phase. Just to be clear, I am here in Canada legally. When I used to hand this passport to the border guards, this is my outdated one now, but I'd give it to the border guards, both ways, Canada and the US, they would kind of look at the picture and look at me and then smirk and just kind of hand it back. So we can move on to another picture, please. So I'm a stranger. I am a foreigner, a sojourner, to use some biblical terms. Actually, though, all of us here in the room today are exiles. And I don't just mean if you happen to be born outside of Canada, as I know some of you here were. According to the Bible, no matter what country you belong to, where you were born, you're an exile. My three girls, all born here in Langley, in Canada, Langley Memorial Hospital, fully Canadian, but also exiles. Why? Why am I calling you exiles? Because Scripture tells us that first and foremost, our allegiance, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's your primary citizenship. We don't hand out passports for that, but that's your primary citizenship and belonging. It should be your primary allegiance. It means that wherever you are, wherever you live, whether it's here in Canada or around the world, whatever your passport says, you're an exile. Now, Pastor Kevin shared, I think, last week about this identity, this primary identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, what that kingdom looks like. And just to recap, I don't know if this is exactly what he said, but just to recap what that kingdom is about, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's sometimes called. It's the place and the space where God is king, where God's will is done. The place and space where God is king, where God's will is done. And the kingdom of God is this upside-down kingdom, right? It's like taking the ways of the world and just turning them upside down. It looks very different from the kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom where sacrificial love is the highest value. It's a kingdom where the poor and the needy are cared for. It's a place where justice and peace and righteousness flow like rivers. It's a kingdom where the hungry are fed, and where true power looks like an innocent man who was crucified on a Roman cross, where being the greatest means becoming a servant of all. So, friends, if this is the kingdom that we're citizens of, then we're exiles in whatever earthly country or kingdom we find ourselves in. It's not our home. And the question I want us to wrestle with today, Aldergrove, and not just today, but this week in your life groups and ongoing as we follow Jesus, is how do we live faithfully as exiles in empire? How do we live faithfully as exiles in empire? How do we live in a way that reflects our primary identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, not Canada or the US or any other nation? So to start to unpack that question, we're going to do a few things. If you like outlines and sermons, here's your sermon outline. We're going to look at the concept of exile in the Bible. We're going to look at the nature of empire. And then we're going to look at some different models of engagement, of how do we engage, if this is our reality, how do we engage with it? I should acknowledge that a lot of what I'm sharing with you today comes from an excellent book by Preston Sprinkle, and it's titled Exiles, The Church in the Shadow of the Empire. So, number one, exile. God's chosen people, the people of Israel, were shaped by two significant historical events. The first was the Exodus, where God took a group of slaves out of Egypt and took them and gave them their own homeland, their own home country. But the second event that happened in the history of Israel that was just as defining for them was the exile, the capital E exile, when the people of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin were taken from their homeland and taken into captivity in Babylon, the empire of Babylon, in the year 586 BC. Now, that exile was a trauma on kind of a national scale, a collective trauma. They'd endured a brutal siege on the city of Jerusalem. The people of God were defeated, and many of them were forcibly taken into the capital of Babylon. The temple, the very place where God had said he would dwell with his people, was destroyed. How are they supposed to keep going? How do you keep your identity as a people? Their whole identity was threatened, was crumbling. They were living in a pagan empire. Their best and brightest young men were forced to serve the empire, learning the empire's language and culture. They were given new Babylonian names like Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, names of Babylonian gods that sought to erase their own culture. How do you keep your identity as people in that kind of context? How do you remain faithful to God as an exile in that kind of an empire? Well, the story of Daniel gives us some really good clues and would be worth a much longer study on its own, but that's not what we're going to touch on today. I want to focus on a different aspect, and this is a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the people of God in exile in Babylon. Here's God's word through Jeremiah to those living in exile. From Jeremiah chapter 29, a letter to the exiles, starting in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Well, first of all, notice that God says twice in this little section, those I carried into exile. God here is asserting his sovereignty. Yes, it was the empire of Babylon that came in and destroyed the temple and brought the people to Babylon. But God is saying, I'm actually in control here. I have used this empire to remove Israel from the land. Secondly, God seems to be saying, you're in it for the long haul. So make the best of it, right? When I came to Canada initially, I came here to study at Regent College. I thought I was going to be here for 3 years, and then that was it. I was going to be leaving. I did not picture myself here 14 years later with a family and three girls. Build houses, plant gardens and vineyards, have families, settle down. And third, most surprisingly, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. What? Seek the peace and the prosperity of this enemy pagan empire? Shouldn't we hate them? Shouldn't we do all we can to undermine and destroy them? In fact, there were certain factions in the exile community that wanted to do just that. They wanted to form alliances with Egypt and find a way to kind of bring down this empire with military power. But God's word to his people through Jeremiah was a caution that their exile would take longer than expected, and that the way of overthrowing empire through military means was not going to be God's way. His mandate to seek the peace, the shalom, of the city had always been Israel's mission, even when they were still living in their own country. As God's ambassadors, they were supposed to be a light to all the nations, to pursue right relationships, to seek prosperity and well-being for all people. They were supposed to be an example to the other communities and nations around them. And they were supposed to carry that on in Babylon now. That mission did not end when they were taken into empire. And as Jesus would say to his followers centuries later, you are the salt of the earth. You are a city shining on a hill. Well, seeking the peace and the prosperity of Babylon didn't mean going along with everything that was required there. In the book of Daniel, if you know this book, there we read of several acts of resistance and protest. There were lines that they would not cross. In chapter 1, we read that Daniel and his friends would not eat the food that was sacrificed to idols. In another account, we read how they refused to bow to a golden statue of the king, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And Daniel continued to pray to the living God when that was outlawed in his country, and he was thrown into the lion's den. So living as exiles in Babylon didn't mean compromising their primary allegiance to God and to worshiping him alone. Friends, we may not face the same kinds of pressures as Daniel and his friends, but we too need to live in this tension. Seek the peace and prosperity of Aldergrove, of Langley, the cities where we are, our country, yes. Compromise our allegiance to God and his kingdom, no. Some of the things that we may be facing individually here or as a nation are very different, of course, from what Daniel and his friends had to face. But there are definitely issues in our country as well, where there is pressure on Christians to compromise their values, to not live in allegiance to the king anymore. Laws in Quebec that have been debated about outlawing prayer in public, for example. Or laws in Ontario that are removing the conscious objection that physicians can have to either referring or performing medical assistance in dying. There's Christian doctors who are saying, I can't keep working if I am forced to provide referrals for this. So there's lots of pressures that we might face. And in the New Testament, this theme of exile is picked up again. So this is not just Old Testament, this is New Testament as well. And here it's applied to the church, to Christians, to us. One scholar says that the entire New Testament is written from the perspective of exile. Listen to how Peter addresses the Christians in his first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Do you see those words? Exiled. Scattered. The people of God are foreigners in a strange land. Now, these were people who were from these places. They were from Pontus, from Galatia, from Cappadocia, and yet Peter addresses them as exiles. They are a diaspora community, dispersed among the nations. Peter is using the same language and concept of exile and now addressing it to Christians. He's reminding them and us, wherever you live, whatever your nationality, your ethnicity, you're an exile. Another early church leader, Clement of Alexandria, taught that to be mindful of our heavenly citizenship was to live as an expatriate. So, we belong to a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is a global, multi-ethnic body of believers. It's more important than whatever passport we may carry. And I wonder if we saw ourselves first and foremost as subjects of King Jesus, not as Canadians or Americans, conservatives or liberals or NDP or Green, how would that change our perspective on political issues? How would we start to talk about topics like immigration or border control, for example, if we recognized that we as Christians are all exiles and foreigners? Well, second point here, empires. We've been asking the question, how do we live faithfully as exiles in empire? So, a brief word on empires. Canada is, I would say, a remnant of one of the last physical global empires, the British Empire. You know, it was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. It stretched all the way from Hong Kong through Africa to Canada and North America. It spanned the globe. Today, many people would call the USA an empire, right? It projects its power around the world through its military and military bases, through the use of the almighty dollar, as sometimes people refer to it. It's Hollywood movies, it's Netflix shows, and of course, Taylor Swift. I don't know how much she's getting paid by the government. She's doing fine on her own, I think. Well, there are empires throughout the biblical story, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome. Here's the thing. Empires, never good. I'm not a Star Wars fan. I understand that Pastor Kevin is a big Star Wars fan. But I think any Star Wars fan will tell you the empire is not good, right? I think if Pastor Kevin were preaching today, you'd probably be entreated to an in-depth kind of analysis of the empire in Star Wars, but I will spare you that. Well, empires are all about their own power. They're all about their might, their wealth, their ability to control, to dominate others, to rule the world ultimately through power, through oppression. In fact, in the Bible, they're often depicted as beasts. Daniel chapter 7, he has this vision of four beasts, a lion with the wings of an eagle, a bear, a leopard, and then this terrifying creature with iron teeth that crushes and devours its victims. Each of these beasts corresponds to a historical earthly empire. Scholars debate a little bit about specifically which ones, but typically Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Empires that would all one day end. They would all come to an end. Only God's kingdom will last forever. And lurking behind these empires are demonic forces. Now, this may come as a bit of a shock to you, but the New Testament calls them powers and principalities. We see this most clearly in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, he's writing from his exile on the island of Patmos. Did you catch that there? His exile. He's exiled there for his faith in Jesus. He receives a vision from Jesus, a vision of Jesus, and a vision that reveals what is going on behind the scenes of the Roman Empire. Jesus is pulling back the curtain to say, here's what's really going on behind the facade of a Roman military empire. And in part of that vision, John sees the following scene. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? From Revelation chapter 13. Well, the dragon here represents Satan, and the beast is the Roman Empire. The power and the authority of the empire, Rome, comes from Satan. Now, I need to qualify here to say that not everything that an empire does is necessarily evil or satanic, right? Empires like Rome might do lots of really good things, like building roads or aqueducts or keeping bandits in check. But their overall aim of oppression and power and greed is evil. In Revelation, Babylon, who represents Rome but also represents all empires, is called out for its greed. The greed that would plunder the wealth of the world and oppress the poor. So these are all empires that are opposite to the kingdom of God. Now, some of you here, I think most of you here in the room, are probably Canadian, and you might be thinking, well, Canada is not the U.S. We're not that bad, right? We're not an empire. Fair enough. Canadians are much more polite, for one, except when you're playing hockey, I think. But the point is that as Christians, again, we are all exiles in whatever country we find ourselves. And that could be a liberal democracy like Canada, where we can vote for our members of parliament. It could be an authoritarian dictatorship, like in Russia, or a communist country like China. Every human government, no matter how good, cannot replace the kingdom of God. It's going to exist in tension. There are going to be things where it does not line up with the kingdom of God. No earthly government can be equated with the kingdom of God. So as exiles, again, we're continually asking ourselves, how do we live faithfully as exiles wherever we are? Let's move to our last point, models and examples of engagement that can hopefully help us live faithfully as exiles. I'm going to present sort of two ends of a spectrum, if you will, and most Christians will find themselves somewhere in between, and I think it takes a lot of wisdom knowing where we are politically, knowing where we are in terms of our country to know where and how much we should engage. But you can picture this as sort of a spectrum of total disengagement from politics and on this end, a full engagement like running for office, for example. Our church here is part of a movement called Anabaptism, which just celebrated its 500th birthday last week. So happy birthday, Anabaptists. Yeah. Now, traditionally, many Anabaptists, though not all, have disengaged and said you can't be part of the political process or government. You can't run for office, you can't serve in the military or even the police force, because doing any of these things taints you. It corrupts your allegiance to Jesus. Anabaptists and other Christians have sometimes sought to create alternative communities, communities that are just totally separate from the rest of the world, from the mainstream society. An extreme example of this might be something like Old Order Mennonites or the Amish, who keep very separate from the world. There's a picture here of a buggy, horse-drawn carriage. In Northern Ontario, where my wife is from, we go there often to visit in the summer, and driving along the highway, it's just a very surreal thing. You see a sign that says, look out for buggies, and you think, where are these buggies coming from? And then sure enough, along the highway, there is a horse-drawn buggy, and you're just cruising along in your car. It's very bizarre, but these are people who have chosen to still maintain a separate community apart from the world with a very different ways of doing things. Most of us here, I'm guessing, are not quite ready to give up cars or fridges or TVs to live on farming communes. And many Christians, including right here in this room, might be serving as police officers in the RCMP or working for the township of Langley. And we are thankful for the ways in which you are seeking the peace, the prosperity of the city through your work. Now, what I think this kind of disengagement model, though, gets right is that the church is supposed to be an alternative community. It's supposed to be a city, a polis, shining on a hill, where we live by different values, right? It's supposed to be an attractive community that reflects the values of God's kingdom. And that makes people say, I like what they're up to. I'd like to be a part of that. The early Christians were known for their love and for their care for the poor. They cared not only for their own poor, but for the poor of the empire who were not yet Christians. And that act of care changed the empire. So that's one end of the extreme is kind of the disengagement. On the other side, you have people who would say, no, we need to be fully engaged in the political process as much as we can to shape politics and government towards Christian goals and values. A famous example of this that I think many of us agree, I think all of us would agree, is positive, was the movement to end the slave trade and later to end slavery altogether in the British Empire. And this was spearheaded in Britain by William Wilberforce, who was directly motivated by Christian ideals. And it included many other Christians working together to end this awful practice. There's, of course, lots of other examples of Christians working in politics to achieve aims that they thought were in line with God and God's kingdom. How many of you here have heard of Tommy Douglas? Just give me a raise of the hands if you're like, yep, I know that name, okay. Yeah, it's a bit of a generational split here, which makes sense. Tommy Douglas is known as the father of universal healthcare in Canada. He was the premier of Saskatchewan. He was a leader of the NDP party, and it was through his efforts that we have universal healthcare in Canada. Now, I realize that our healthcare system is not perfect now. Lots of people would say it's broken, there's lots of issues with it, and I totally get that. But he was motivated as a former Baptist minister who believed every person had the right to healthcare to institute this system. I, for one, am very thankful for this system. My three girls, as I mentioned, were born here in Langley Memorial Hospital. I think we paid a total of $30 in parking fees to have our three children born by C-section in Canada. My brother, by contrast, who lives in New Mexico, for one of their children who was born, and they were on government healthcare, I think they had to pay like $5,000, which is crazy. To have a child, you're like, where am I supposed to get this money from? I'm having a baby. So, again, I recognize challenges with our healthcare system. I'm not saying it's perfect, but the ideal behind it was to say people deserve the dignity of receiving healthcare, and that was motivated by a former Baptist minister. This can be, by the way, on the right or the left. This is not like a leftist NDP thing. This can be across the spectrum, right? Different political parties choosing to implement things that they believe are in line with God's kingdom. It's not Democrat or Republican, to use American categories. Here's the problem with this approach, with a full engagement, let's get into politics approach, is when we place all of our hope in a political leader or a party. If only we could elect fill in the blank here. Maybe don't shout it out, your neighbor might not appreciate that. But you know who you're thinking of. If only we could elect fill in the blank, then everything will be better. And in our polarized age, too often, this approach turns into actually destroying the other, right? It's not just enough to elect our own leader. We've got to like really put down those others, right? We've got to defeat the left or the right. And it becomes less about transformation and Christian witness and more about this battle to beat the others. And if we invest everything in engaging the empire in this method, it quickly becomes very toxic, as I think we see too easily. Here's just a way to check yourself on this. When you use the term we, are you referring to we Canadians, we conservatives, or liberals, or NDP? I confess that when it comes to sports, my true allegiances are all too plain. So this is stepping aside here. In soccer, I cheer for Germany, 100%. In hockey, it depends on who's playing. I cheer for either Canada or Finland. You say, why Finland? My wife is originally from Finland, or at least her family is. So we have two really good options there, Canada and Finland, to cheer for, depending on, you know, who's doing better. Well, in the World Junior Hockey Championships this Christmas break, Finland and the USA were in the final. Sorry, Canada. My daughter, Winter, was appalled that I was not cheering for the US. I was cheering for Finland. She decided she needed to make up for it by cheering for the US as loudly as she could. So she stood there by the TV shouting, USA! USA! She is more American than I am. I think as exiles in empire, it's okay to cheer on our nation in sports or take appropriate pride in the good things about our country. But what if that term we, what if we reserve that for talking about ourselves as part of the body of Christ, a global, multi-ethnic family that you have actually been adopted into instead of your birth country? How would that start to change our rhetoric, our Facebook posts, our political goals? So whether we choose to lean in and engage with government and the political process or choose to kind of disengage, we're going to need God's wisdom. Preston Sprinkle says, the question is never, should we confront evil, but rather, what are the most faithful means by which exiles should confront evil? We're always forced to confront it. How do we do that faithfully? He goes on to say, all of us are called to subversion through submission. It's a bit of a tongue twister there. Subversion through submission. On the one hand, we submit to the governing authorities, the rules of the land, as long as these don't conflict with God's law. Like Daniel and the other exiles, we actually want to be model citizens of Canada who seek the peace and the flourishing of the place we live in. Like Daniel and his friends, we're also willing to stand for our convictions and our faith, even when that means social ostracism, persecution, or as it does for some Christians around the world, death. On the other hand, we are constantly subverting the empire and its ways of doing things. Now, to subvert means to go underneath, to undermine the power and the authority of a system. Now, I don't mean we subvert by becoming sort of radicals who blow up bridges and things like that. That is definitely not the Mennonite way. But we are called to subvert by living according to the rules of a different kingdom. We're recognizing that no power, no government is ultimate, and its power and authority will one day end. We serve a different king whose reign will never end. We remember that this is not our true home. We're exiles. We're strangers. We're foreigners here. And so we live according to a different set of rules. And sometimes those rules come in clash with where we live. And I think the way that we live our lives individually, and even more importantly, as a community, should always be a kind of protest. A kind of protest that says, this is not the way God wants things to be. We want to live a different way. We're living by those upside-down values of the kingdom, service and care for the poor instead of greed and power. Together, we're showing the world a different way of being human, a way that is marked by sacrificial love, not by selfish pride. Our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. To quote Jesus, we are in the world, but we're not of it. We don't participate in the ways of the empire that are destructive, that harm the poor or the earth, that poison our souls. One of my professors at Regent College, Dr. Ian Proven, talks about three disciplines of living faithfully in exile, of this kind of subversive submission that the people of God needed in Babylon and that we need today. I'm going to just close with these three kind of last things as a way to stimulate thinking about how we might apply this. The first is the discipline of remembering. The people of God, says Dr. Provan, remembered who they were, where they had come from, and where they were going. And they remembered what Babylon stood for beneath the veneer of sophistication and civilization. The Bible is full of reminders to remember. Remember your identity as a child of God. Remember your identity collectively as the people of God. Remember that God has rescued you. Remember that you are not your own, but you've been bought and belong to Jesus Christ. Remember that we're exiles on a journey to an eternal homeland. It's part of what we do here together on a Sunday morning. We're reminding ourselves, we're remembering. What's our story? Who do we belong to? Who's our king? The second thing he talks about is the discipline of resistance. Don't go along with false ideas and false moralities. Resist the urge to simply conform to the spirit of our age. Resist the attractiveness of making wealth and comfort your only goals in life. Resistance may bring suffering, but resistance changes empires. And finally, the discipline of trust. The discipline of trust. Trust that God will one day be victorious, that he will bring justice to the whole earth, that he will vindicate those who have been oppressed. Trust that he sees us, that he remembers us when we do suffer. Trust that his kingdom is coming and will have no end. I want to close with another image from the book of Daniel and invite the worship team up as we close here. So after Daniel's vision of these four beastly empires, in that same vision, he sees this scene and he writes from Daniel chapter 7, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, the Son of Man, who we know to be Jesus, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Just a reminder, friends, the prayer team is available either up front here or in the prayer room if you want to be prayed for or want to share anything to be prayed for. And again, specifically, if there's things in your family or your own heart where you're feeling these tensions and you just want to pray for peace, for God to bring his peace to those relationships. Would you pray with me as we close? Jesus, Son of Man and King of Kings, we worship you today. We praise you because you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that your kingdom will never end. Jesus, I pray that you would help us here to live faithfully as exiles wherever you've placed us, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Give us wisdom to honor you first in all that we do. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.